DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, presents The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. Mike Aquilina is the author or editor of more than 40 books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. Among his many books are The Mass of the Early Christians, The Fathers of the Church, The Mass, The Glory, The Mystery, and the Tradition, co-authored with Cardinal Donald Wuerl, and The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow, the book on which this series is based. He has co-hosted with Dr. Scott Hahn 8 series that air on the Eternal Word television network. He has co-led pilgrimages to the Holy Land, Italy, Greece, and Turkey. He's a widely sought-after Catholic speaker. The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and the Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Welcome back, Mike.
It's great to be back, Chris. Thanks for having me.
We are now in Chapter 4 of The Resilient Church, where we enter a time where, well, I think you say it best, the West was certainly wounded badly by the fall of the Roman Empire.
It was, because it's hard for us to appreciate this, but Rome was a vulnerable city. And as it got sacked one time after another, central authority really weakened. And the lines of communication went down, the ordinary lines of commerce went down. It was difficult to move goods from one place to another without being waylaid and robbed along the way. The barbarians in these lands were often wandering tribes of people who really took it out on travelers and took what they liked from the travelers' goods. So it was a difficult time. It was a difficult time. It hurt the economy. The standard of living went down. The standard of learning went down. The standards of education went down. And there was a real danger of civilization just vanishing because of the vulnerability of everything, of all the things that kind of were the monuments of society, all of the learning that had been accumulated down through the centuries. It was all vulnerable at this point. This is why they call this age the Dark Ages, because there was no order in the world. There wasn't peace. There wasn't free communications, free commerce, and the exchange that is necessary for the scholarly conversations to go on.
As you point out, only the church had the structure and the resources to shore up the walls of civilization.
That's right, because the church had networks of communication from the pope to the bishops, and the bishops among themselves, and from the bishops to the priests and the parishes. All of those lines were in place. They were lines of authority, lines of communication. The church even had its own courts at that point, and Christians were encouraged to take matters to their bishop to be settled, rather than to the civil courts. So you had all of these things that were firmly established. And on top of that, the church didn't have a lot to lose. The barbarians were Christians in many cases, and so they didn't want to rob bishops. They didn't want to rob priests or sack churches. Mm-hmm. They were respectful of these things for the most part. But also, the church didn't have a lot that was worth stealing to them. They didn't have a lot of goods at that time. So you have this situation where the church is really in the most excellent position to shore up the walls, to salvage what can be salvaged from ancient learning, and to establish the foundations of what would become medieval society. And the church really succeeded marvelously in doing that.
And sometimes it takes the work of an individual to come forward and help shore up and to take advantage of those structures so that can be implemented for the greater good. And one of those persons that you chronicle in The Resilient Church is a 6th century nobleman. Would you care to introduce him?
Well, I assume you're talking about St. Benedict.
Mm-hmm.
St. Benedict was a nobleman who was drawn to learning, and he showed a lot of promise when he was young. Eventually, he wanted to live a kind of solitary life, and he found a way to do that. But he was such a charismatic personality that he drew many disciples to him. Now, he had up and down relationships with these disciples because sometimes they came to resent his gifts and resent his authority. They were filled with spiritual envy sometimes, and they even tried to poison him on at least one occasion. So you have these situations that happen. He had a lot of charisma. Many people decided to follow his way, and it really provided a retreat from all of the horrible things that were happening in the world. Many people were weary of the world, and they wanted to retire from it. They were looking for that kind of seclusion, and they wanted to go and live the contemplative life. Well, Benedict, by setting up the Benedictine way of life, we would eventually come to call it, name it after him, and call it Benedictine, by establishing that Benedictine way of life in monasteries, provided a place for many, many people to go. His sister, Saint Scholastica, really mimicked this in community life for women and provided a monastic way of life for consecrated women. And so this movement that would have tremendous influence on all the succeeding centuries and continues to have an influence today began then in those years that we're talking about.
There's something very appealing about a rule that is simple and reasonable. And for many people, we don't really necessarily understand the term rule anymore, because I don't know if we have those really in our life. We're not a society today that here is a rule that you should follow. If anything, we like to break rules.
That's right. Well, Benedict really set out a way of life, a schedule to follow that involved common work, common prayer, time for contemplation, private contemplation, but also community prayer. You know, at the center of it all was the liturgy and the study of Holy Scripture. And Benedict was able to provide a place for learning in a society. You know, this is at the edges of a society where learning is dying. So mm-hmm. Benedict really did kind of build these bomb shelters. He made these refuges for the people who wanted to learn, but also for the tools of learning, the books and the techniques of learning that would otherwise have been lost.
And that very simple discipline of work and allowing your work in part to be your prayer really helped sustain the whole culture, as well as just communities surrounding the area. I mean, I'm thinking of their contributions to agriculture, getting out and actually farming the land and being good stewards of land ownership, but also just that welcoming hospitality to those who are in need.
That's true. Again, because there was peace and stability in these places, and because they placed a high value on learning, they were able to carry forth a lot of these projects, the development of agriculture, whereas around them, many of the lands were falling into very primitive conditions of farming and so on, because the people got tired of the lands being raided regularly, the food being taken. What's the point of cultivating the food if it's only going to be taken away from you? So Benedict really did impose a certain discipline on the life, and he did place an emphasis on work as well as prayer. So you find a certain work ethic for the glory of God being instituted in the Benedictine way of life, and really serving as kind of a fuel for their activities down through the centuries.
We'll continue with The Resilient Church with Mike Aquilina in just a moment. Hi, this is Chris McGregor of Discerning Hearts, which is a 501c3 fully tax-deductible nonprofit organization dedicated to evangelization and spiritual formation through the use of new media. Discerning Hearts creates engaging multimedia specializing in podcasts and radio broadcasts, faithful to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and its rich, authentic spiritual tradition. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel us worthy, please consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to support our efforts. We charge nothing for any of the programs that are available on Discerning Hearts, and our outreach is literally to the world. Please tell a friend about Discerning Hearts and either download our free apps, which are available at iTunes and Google Play stores, or visit discerninghearts.com.
The Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
This is Father Mark Sizza offering a priest's prayer. Loving Father, I praise you, I love you, I adore you. Send your Holy Spirit to enlighten my mind to the truth of your Son, Jesus, priest and victim. Through the same Spirit, guide my heart to his Sacred Heart, to renew in me a priestly passion, that I too might lay down my life upon the altar. May your Spirit wash away my impurities and free me from all my transgressions in the cup of salvation. Let only your will be done in me. May the Blessed Mother of your dearly beloved Son wrap her mantle around me and protect me from all evil. May she guide me to do whatever he tells me. May she teach me to have the heart of Saint Joseph, her spouse, to protect and care for my bride. And may her pierced heart inspire me to embrace as my own your children who suffer at the foot of the cross. I humbly cry to her, please be my consoling mother and help me to be a better son. Lord, make me a holy priest, inflamed with the fire of your love, seeking nothing but your greater glory in the salvation of souls. I humbly bless and thank you, my Father, through the Spirit in Christ Jesus, your Son and my brother. Amen. O Mary, Queen of Priests, pray for us. Saint John Vianney, pray for us.
We now return to The Resilient Church with Mike Aquilina. Love the story that you tell of a Benedictine abbot named Gregory and his accomplishments in his work.
Well, he was another guy. We talked about Ambrose in one of the other segments, and Gregory was another one of these guys who was a very powerful man. He was, the equivalent would be now governor or mayor of the city of Rome. And he, at a certain time, decided to retire to the monastic life, and he took on the Benedictine way. And he was a great admirer of Benedict. He was an early biographer of Benedict. And he really gave himself to the contemplative life. And he lived there in retirement and studied the scriptures. But he was not long for retirement because his gifts were apparent. And the Pope placed a high value on his gifts. So the Pope pulled him out of retirement and took him on as a secretary and legate at various times, sending him on embassies here and there. And again, Gregory became much beloved in the city. It was a time of great difficulties, as we've pointed out, because of barbarian invasions and the constant vulnerability of the city, but also because of plague. There was disease ravaging the city, and Gregory served selflessly and tirelessly, and he was much beloved in the city of Rome. So eventually, he himself was elevated to the papacy, and he became the Pope known as Gregory the Great.
How about that? When we were in Rome recently, you could still see the imprint of Gregory all around the city, and in particular at the Castle of the Holy Angel, Castle Sant'Angelo. And the stories about him and the influence he's had, they just keep transcending through the ages.
That's right. The tradition in Rome is that when the city was being really reduced by the plague and it showed no sign of going away, Gregory processed through the streets with the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, and he had a vision. He looked up at the top of Castle Sant'Angelo, which had been the Emperor Hadrian's tomb, and so was looked upon by Christians sometimes as a kind of nest of devils, mm-hmm. because of Hadrian's personal habits. He looked up and he saw the Archangel Michael up there, and he was sheathing his sword. So that was the sign that the plague was lifted, and he announced that. And sure enough, the plague receded at that point, and Rome returned to some level of normalcy. Now, Gregory, because he was such a strong leader, he was able to reform so much in church government. He really did enforce the discipline of the clergy. He made sure that the bishops were behaving as they should, that the priests were behaving as they should, and he did a lot to reform the law of the church, and then the liturgy of the church, and the whole idea of missions, sending missionaries out to lands that were still pagan so that they could be converted to Christianity. Gregory really did systematize and institutionalize so many of these things, and because he had such a winsome personality, he was able to energize the efforts so that when people went forth to carry forth his orders, they did so joyfully because they were serving him and they were serving Jesus Christ.
Well, one of those missionaries was a leader named Augustine.
Yes, not the famous Augustine
right.
from Hippo, but this was a different Augustine. And the story goes that one time Gregory was walking through the marketplace in Rome, and he saw slaves that were being taken in from the British Isles. And he asked, "What are they?" And someone said, "Oh, they're Angles," which is what they called the English tribes, Angles. That's where we get the word English. And he said, "No, not Angles, but angels." And it really struck him that these blonde angels should be brought to the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And so he sent missionaries there to convert them. And sure enough, they were converted. But Augustine and his monks went out there toward England. And I guess the going was so rough and they heard so many stories about what was going on that they started to go back to Rome. Mm-hmm. They gave up and they hadn't even arrived. And Gregory sent them a letter that was pretty firm, and he told them, "No, you have to go." So they did go. They went to England, and he gave them very clear instructions about how to convert the pagans. And he said, "Don't do it with violence, but look at what are their feast days, their pagan feast days. Well, find out what Christian feasts correspond to those so that they don't lose a feast by becoming Christian. It becomes an even greater feast, an even greater reason to party." And he said, "Don't knock down their temples, but convert them to Christian sanctuaries where the worship is even more joyful and even more salutary. Help them to see that there are always greater benefits in Christianity, and really take their structures and transform them from within. Today we call this inculturation, but it was going on back then, and Gregory really did set out the program for it in his famous letter to the monks who were missionaries to England."
I think that's an important point we need to discuss, Mike, is that inculturation, because today Christians will watch a television documentary or they'll read a story in a magazine that says, well, because this has pagan origins, it somehow takes a Christian holiday or Christian practice and they show that it has pagan origins to somehow say that it's no longer a valid practice. And that's a bizarre type of twisting, isn't it?
It really is. It's because all that is true belongs to God, because He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So even those elements in other religions that show forth the truth really belong to the church, and we're happy to bring those in and bring them into the fullness of truth. It's beautiful when you see the great diversity of the Christian faith, even at this very early time. The faith took on very different forms in Syria, in Egypt, as far away as India and China in Rome, in Athens, all of these places, it had different manifestations, but it was the same faith. It was recognizably the same faith. The church doesn't do violence to cultures. We shouldn't want to do that. We should not want these cultures to disappear, but flourish. I think it's worth going back and actually reading what Gregory said to the monks. He said, "The idol temples of that race should by no means be destroyed, but only the idols in them. Take holy water and sprinkle it in these shrines. Build altars and place relics in them." And he told the missionaries to encourage the locals to continue slaughtering their animals, but not for sacrifice, for celebration and praise of God instead. Thus, while some of the outward rejoicings are preserved, they will be able more easily to share in inward rejoicings. Mm-hmm. It is doubtless impossible to cut out everything at once from their stubborn minds. We all have stubborn minds. Just as the man who is attempting to climb to the highest place rises by steps and degrees and not by leaps. You know, grace builds on nature, but nature does provide an awfully good pedestal to build on. And the cultures of the world are so beautiful and so good. And Christianity has shown again and again that when these cultures take on the truth of Jesus Christ, all of that beauty is made more beautiful. It's transformed. It's made radiant. It's made glorious with the glory of God. There's something beautiful when the light of faith shines on the art and the music and all of the traditions of these ancient cultures.
Oh, beautifully said. You know, another point I think we should touch on is that incident in Gregory's life where he does have this miraculous type of vision of the Archangel Michael protecting the city from the plague. And this even goes back to a previous segment where we talked about a vision that the Emperor Constantine had. And I suppose it could even be taken back even to the scriptures themselves, where God does allow miracles to occur, these supernatural events that points us and assists us to his greater glory, and how so often we are skeptical, and especially in this day and age where we think miraculous things, oh, they couldn't have happened, oh, that's just mythology. But the fact is, they can occur, can't they, Mike?
They can, and they do. It's just wrong to sneer at the people of the world who have been so careful to record miraculous events. You know, I was talking to the sociologist Rodney Stark once, and he said that there's a certain kind of provincialism among secularist scholars that if they witness a miracle, they'll say, oh, it's just a spontaneous remission. Well, what's a spontaneous remission? It means we don't know what the heck happened. and you know, that's true. You know, we can explain away miracles all the time, but the truth is they do happen. There are many things that happen that we just can't explain. And God does kind of intervene in these matters sometimes in a dramatic way. He did so in the Bible. He did so throughout church history. And he continues to do so today.
I also think Gregory has given this great gift to us of lifting our hearts up and our prayers in song with the legacy of the Gregorian chant.
He has, and his reform of the liturgy was fairly thorough, and he did establish certain rules for using the human voice in worship. And his reform really took root, and it's because of Gregory that we have so many of the forms that we have in the Latin Rite today. The Roman canon and so on, as we know it anyway, really does date from the time of Gregory, from this time. It's important, too, to point out that Gregory wasn't alone in this. God raised up a number of people at this moment in history. You mentioned Benedict. There's Gregory, the philosopher Boethius, but also the monk Cassiodorus, who's responsible for the preservation of so much of the learning of the ancient world. He really established a system for copying out the books, because so many libraries were being destroyed or left to rot at this time. And Cassiodorus was a noble man in every way. He had been raised in nobility, but he also had a noble mind. He was very well educated. And so he established a system for copyists. He placed his wealth at the disposal of his monastery so that the copyists would have what they needed in order to preserve the learning of the past ages. He himself was a great synthesizer of that learning and brought it together in his own commentaries on scripture. He said that every time the copyist writes a line well, he wounds the devil. And so that was the value he placed on learning, and we can be very grateful for his witness as well in this time and for his accomplishments, because we're still living off them today. So many of the great works of pagan antiquity would not have survived if not for the work of Cassiodorus and other men like him.
Giving structure, helping to maintain learning, and that emphasis on missionary going out and continuing to spread that good news, following that call to spread it throughout the corners of the earth, so important in this time and contributing to the resilience of the church. We would be remiss if we didn't touch a character that you bring up at the end of chapter 4, that slave who became a bishop to the people of Ireland.
That's right, St. Patrick. And really, he established so many of these practices there in Ireland, these tendencies to order, these systems of order. Because Patrick was such an incredible missionary there in Ireland, he was able to make available to the people of Ireland all of these great tools of learning, systems of learning that were taking root there in the continent. The Irish monks eventually, as the book title tells us, would save civilization, because they themselves would preserve this learning from antiquity and bring it back to the continent when so many places on the continent had lost it.
Isn't it interesting how when we turn back and take a look at that history, that you can see God's providence and his mighty hand in just guiding events so that there's never a collapse of the church.
That's right. And in this case, there wasn't a collapse of society, because the church had its one foundation in Jesus Christ, and the church was able to build on that foundation. The Roman Empire's order was collapsing all over the place. In the New World Order or New World Disorder, it just wasn't going to work anymore. All the systems were breaking down, the systems of commerce, of government, of learning. Everything was falling apart. But the church really had the means to reestablish society. It wasn't the same as the old society, but it was a functional society for its time. It was able to establish an order where there was only chaos before. And God provides that in every age. We don't always get to renew the structures of society the way we'd like, but God strengthens the church and gives us the grace to prevail, at least in our own realm, and sometimes in the city of man as well.
Mm. Beautifully said, Mike.
Thanks, Chris. Thanks for having me. This is great.
You've been listening to The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and The Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina. To hear and or to download this conversation along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts in cooperation with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel it's worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we ask that you tell a friend about discerninghearts.com. And join us next time for The Resilient Church, The Glory, The Shame, and The Hope for Tomorrow with Mike Aquilina.